Lord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Someday when fades the golden sun beneath the rosy tinted west, my Lord will say, well done, and I shall enter into rest. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Someday till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opes the gate, my soul to him may take its flight. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Job 42 this morning, the book of Job, Job 42. And no, it's not the book of Job, and that's the book of Job 42. Appreciate the special this morning, offertory as well, choir. Job 42. Also, don't forget, Camp for Day is next week, so keep that in mind, if you would. All that's in the bulletin. Then I mentioned Thanksgiving. Dinner's coming up here pretty soon. That's one of my favorite fellowships. Thanksgiving fellowship. It's the only holiday that's left that we can celebrate with a clear conscience, I think. And the food is great as well. Amen. Eat the sanctified bird. Amen. On the fourth, on Thanksgiving. All right, Job chapter 42, if you would. We've been working, if you've been here, as you know, on a series on repentance, and we've been looking at various aspects of repentance. We've defined what it is. We've talked about the necessity of it to the lost. We've talked about what happens or those times in which God's people need to be concerned about repentance. We've talked about the fact that we sin and sometimes need to repent as the saved. we've seen already in one passage where God repents. That's interesting, isn't it? That God repents. He doesn't repent as we do, but he does repent, and we've talked about that. And so we're going to continue on looking at some various aspects of repentance in the scriptures. This morning we're going to see another one in Job 42. Look, if you would please, in verse 1. Job 42 and verse 1. And then Job answered the Lord and said. Now, we're not going to go back and review all the book of Job. Most of us are familiar with the fact that Job suffered tremendously under great trial. I still think to this day he probably suffered more than any other human being who has ever lived, other than what Jesus Christ endured when he took upon himself flesh. Of course, he wasn't a human being in that sense, but he suffered more than anyone else, probably other than Christ. I think Paul would probably be a close second in there, but Job certainly more than any of us here this morning. And the book of Job, if you're not familiar with it, covers that suffering, all that he endured. More than anything, it covers Job and how Job dealt with it, what he went through, the path that Job traveled, all that he endured, the emotional state of Job, covers all of those things, which is kind of what we're going to capitalize on this morning. But in Job 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes. I'm going to work on this thought this morning, repentance and the classroom of trial. Repentance and the classroom of trial. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his guidance and help this morning as we work on this message. And I'll ask, Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Repentance in the classroom of trial. Okay, are you settled in? Ready to go? I need you to listen close, because this is going to be one of those messages. We're going to see a truth in which there is a small difference, but a huge distinction. And so hopefully that'll make sense to you as we get into this morning. God is not interested in just saving us and leaving us the way we are. He's not interested in saving us and improving on us a little bit and calling it good. Right. Now, I know that we live in a time where so many people who profess to be Christians want to live that way. You know, God saved me. That's good enough for me. I'm not going to hell now. That's all I'm worried about. Or, you know, I got saved and now I'm good enough. You know, I've changed my life a little bit. But there's no way to read the scriptures and come away with the belief that that's what God's interested in doing.
Right. Right.
God's interested, once we get saved, in completely overhauling who we are. How we think, how we act, what we do, everything about us, God wants to change. And the reason why is because everything about us needs to be changed. And so God is interested in doing that and working on us once we get saved. Once we get saved, here's the truth, we set out on a lifetime of God working in our lives, continually seeking to grow and mature us spiritually. We don't know how long that lifetime will be, however long it is in the will of God. God is working throughout that lifetime of ours to improve upon us, to grow us and mature us spiritually. Now, if you're saved today and you're serious about serving God, then you know that this is true. Any truly born-again believer who's living for the Lord knows by experience that this growing process, God's school of maturity, if you will, or classroom of maturity, always involves three things. There's three things that are always true about God's classroom experience as he's seeking to grow us and mature us spiritually. Three things that are true. First of all, number one, the teaching method that God most often uses, or the teaching method that God uses more than any other, is trial. And if you've been saved any time at all, then you know that to be true. The teaching method that God prefers and uses most is trial. God's classroom is almost always in the valley. I mean, that's where the classes take place more often than not. It is in the valley of trial, the valley of struggle, the valley of challenge, the valley of difficulty. Now, that doesn't mean that God never tries to teach us anything any other way. But when it comes to growth and spiritual maturity, I think we would all agree, if you've been saved any time, that God's class almost always meets in the valley. Now, my flesh is like your flesh. I wish it met on the mountaintop all the time, but it normally meets in the valley. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this, and this is a great quote. He said this, "I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to any other thing in my Lord's workshop." He goes on to say, "I sometimes question whether I ever learned anything except through trial. Because when my classroom is darkest, that's when I see the most." And so it's in the valley in times of dark trial, struggle, difficulty that we learn and grow, which is why God meets there more often than not. Paul referred to this, I think, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." He says it is when God makes us weak and God helps us to realize our weakness. Or as Spurgeon said, when our classroom is so dark that we can truly see how weak we really are, that's when we're in the place that we might be able to grow. And so God's preferred method of teaching, His preferred form of classroom instruction, is trial, struggle, difficulty. We learn more about God, more about ourselves. Hey, we learn more about just how mature we really are versus how mature we think we are, oftentimes in the valley and in times of struggle. So every blood-bought, born-again child realizes that if you're serious about serving God. Now, if you're not serious about serving God, you're probably in trial all the time, so you don't know any better. But if you're trying to serve Him, then you understand it. Second thing that we know about this classroom experience where God's trying to grow us and mature us, the second thing we go is not only does God's classroom usually meet in the valley, but secondly, God rarely announces His lesson plans ahead of time. You know, God rarely starts class out by saying, "Here's where we're going today. Here's what you're going to learn today. Here's what we're going to try and instruct you in today. Here's how class is going to carry out today." God rarely announces His classroom plans or His lesson plans in advance, if He ever announces them at all. And for all the preaching that we've heard and all the preaching that we hear while we're in the valley and all the comfort and advice we get from other people, it's often not until class is dismissed, until class is over, that we finally understand what it was God was trying to do and what it is that God was trying to teach us to do. Look what Job says in our text in Job 42:5. He says this, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but it's pretty obvious that Job said, in the midst of this, I didn't understand what was going on. Though I heard a lot of things, it wasn't until I could clearly see what God was trying to do that I really understood. So God's class almost always meets in the valley, trial, struggle, difficulty. God rarely ever announces His lesson plans in advance. And so many times we don't know exactly what's going on until it's all over with. And then thirdly, every born-again believer who's living for the Lord, serious about serving God, not only does he know that the classroom meets in the valley, that God rarely announces His lesson plan in advance, but thirdly, as we grow, the lessons only get harder. Generally speaking, the lesson plan just gets harder and more difficult as we grow, because God just increases our learning, doesn't He? In Job chapter 1, look what it says in verse 1, Job 1 and verse 1. Many of us are familiar with who Job is, but in Job 1 and verse 1, notice what the Word of God says about Job. "When this all began, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Listen, I'd love to have that testimony, that God would say that of me. So when we meet Job, it's not as if Job was a spiritual loser, I guess we could say, but he was already a man who knew the Lord, and God gives a high testimony of him in chapter 1 and verse 1. But then it says in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that none is like him in the earth, and perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Now notice, you never gross to the point where God stops teaching you. And then it says in verse 9, "And Satan said unto the Lord, doth Job fear God for naught? Thou hast put a hedge about him." And if you know the rest of the passage, the Lord says in verse 12, "Satan, I said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." And of course, Satan came at him with everything that he had, and Job has just gone up in classroom experience. And so we all know, if you're saved, that not only does the class meet in the valley of struggle, not only do we oftentimes not know the lesson plan in advance, but then thirdly, the lessons only get harder as we grow. You know, usually about the time that school year starts around here, I'll ask some of the kids, you know, "Hey, how's school going? You know, you enjoying being back in school?" Of course, they're all going to go, "Yeah, man, nothing like being back in school, you know." So I ask them, the girls are always, "Yeah, it's great." The boys are like, "Yeah." But I always ask them, well, how's school going? And they say, and I'll have them say something like this. Old preacher said, you have no idea how much harder fifth grade is versus fourth grade. I mean, it's so much harder being in fifth grade. And I'll tell them, I said, yeah, I know. I said, it gets harder as you go. There's no doubt about that. But I'll be praying for you. And I tell them, just remember, if the lessons don't get harder, you won't learn anything. You won't get any smarter than where you are now. And the same thing's true in the saved life. That's why our lessons only get harder. If God didn't make it harder in the classroom, we would never know more of Him than we have known, and we would never be stronger in faith than we are right now. So the lessons have to get more difficult. Isn't that encouraging? The lessons have to get more difficult, and they have to get harder so that we might learn more of Him and grow in Him. Because that's God's purpose, to grow us and mature us spiritually. So we know this much, that God's class meets in the valley, that He never announced His lesson plan in advance. We oftentimes don't understand what He was trying to do till later. I think sometimes we won't know until we get to heaven what He was doing. Right. And then thirdly, they only get harder as we grow in the Lord and learn more because we become equipped to deal with more. So they increase in difficulty. Now, we know this much. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
That God's overarching purpose in all of this is not to harm us. His purpose in all of this is not to cause us pain. His purpose is not to make our life more difficult just because He can. Because believe me, He could make your life a whole lot more difficult if He wanted to. And so God's overarching plan, His big plan in all of this, is not to harm us, hurt us, make us miserable. You know how sometimes when you make your kids do the right thing, they think your only purpose in life is to make them miserable? All right, God doesn't work that way. God's not trying to make us miserable and unhappy. God has an overarching purpose, an overarching plan in all of this. And that purpose, as I said already, is to mature us, to increase our faith, to increase our trust in Him. There's a difference between that and knowledge. God also wants to increase our knowledge. That's why He gives us church. We come to Sunday school and we hear preaching and we come to the ABC classes and we sit under teaching. And through those tools, we increase in knowledge, which is why you ought to be here every time the doors are open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, because you got plenty left to learn, all right? And so I don't think there's anybody who's here this morning or who's going to go home this afternoon and say, I learned so much, no use in going back, all right? I've learned all I can handle. No, we all must grow and learn. And the more we come, the more we hear, the faster we learn. And so we accumulate knowledge through coming to church and Sunday school and ABCs, all of those things. But maturity, when it comes to faith and when it comes to increasing spiritually in the sense of faith and this type of a knowledge of God, we can't really learn it in the classroom. Now, classroom time helps us in the valley. Oh, come on. The more knowledge I have of Him, the more helpful it is in the valley. But I can't get up here and teach you how to survive in the valley. We can't give in classroom instruction what you learn in trial, what you learn in suffering. We can talk about here's the tools to help you through it, but we can't simulate that experience, can we? Oh, come on, you with me? And so the only way to learn some lessons is in God's classroom or valley of suffering and trial. He's trying to grow us and mature us in a way that we can't teach from the pulpit. Now, the trouble with all of this is this, that we rarely stop to ask a very simple question. What do we mean when we talk about God maturing us? Well, what exactly does that mean? What exactly is it that God's attempting to do? I sit up here and I say, as I've 15 times already, that God takes us in the valley to mature us spiritually. Well, what does that mean? And it's important that we know what it means, because if we don't know what it means, we don't know if we've accomplished it. Does that make sense to us? We have no way of measuring it if we don't know exactly what that means. And we could go around the room this morning. There would probably be 20 different definitions of what it means when we say God's maturing us in the valley of suffering or in the valley of trial. But what we miss sometimes is God's trying to accomplish something very specific, something very unique that He's trying to accomplish. And we need to know what that is so that we know when we've accomplished it or when we have failed to. Now, to understand what God's trying to do in the school of suffering, in this classroom in the valley, to understand what He's seeking to do, the very first thing we have to understand is a big mistake that we oftentimes make in the classroom. No. We have to understand a mistake that we oftentimes make when it comes to our understanding of what He's trying to accomplish in the classroom. Now, here's what we oftentimes think. We find ourselves in the valley. And we're talking mainly to saved people today, but we find ourselves in the valley. And if we're serious about serving God, our thought is often, as it should be, this: I will not quit. Right. I am not going to stop serving God. Amen. I'm not going to give up on God. I'm not going to stop going to church. I'm going to keep serving the Lord. Amen. Now, not everybody has that attitude. Sometimes when trials or difficulty comes, some of God's people do the smartest thing on earth: quit coming to church. Boy, isn't that a great move right there? Now, not only have you separated yourselves from God's people, you've separated yourself from the preaching of the Word of God, and now you've got conviction on top of your trial. That's a recipe for success right there. But when we find ourselves in this spot, if you're serious about serving God, one of the very first thoughts we have, or we should have, or we have, I guess, throughout the classroom experience is this: I will not quit. I'm not going to stop serving God. I'm going to keep living for Him. I am going to continue to press forward. Now listen to me. I do not for a moment think that God or the devil are incapable of breaking me. All right? I would not be that stupid. I'm sorry. That unintelligent to say something like that. I would not do that because I'm fully aware of my weaknesses, and I'm fully aware that God is certainly capable of breaking me. No doubt about it. But at the same time, I think I can say this, and I think it would be true of many of us here at Calvary, and that is this: that in the midst of the valley, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, I believe it would take a lot in the sense that we're talking about. I think it would take a lot to break me in the sense of me quitting. Now, I'm not saying He couldn't break me and send me out to the garden, you know, discouraged and depressed and eat worms. You know, I'm not saying He couldn't do that. But I think it would take a lot to break me, as I think it would take a lot of you, to bring me to the point where I said, I just quit. I'm not serving God anymore. Now, unless you think I'm acting as if I'm some kind of pious, super spiritual person, here's why I say that. I think it would take a lot to break me because I realize this question: where would I go? Right. I don't have anywhere to go. If I quit serving God, where would I go? We sing that song all the time, don't we? Where would I go but to the Lord? I've been out in the world. I don't want to go back to that. I've seen what they've got to offer. I've seen life without God. I don't want that in my life. So I say it would take a lot to break me, not in the sense that I'm so spiritual and so strong, but I got nowhere to go. I'm certainly not going to quit church. I'm not going to quit serving God. That would just simply make things worse. And I know sometimes that the valley gets dark, and I know the trials get difficult, and the struggles are hard saving God, but can I say this? The worst day of serving God in the darkest valley is 100-fold better than living without Him. Amen. And not serving Him. I'll take the darkest valley with God up against the best day of living out in the world any day of the week. And so where would I go? I don't have anywhere to go. So as a result of that, y'all still tracking with me? As a result of that attitude, which, by the way, is a good attitude. Nothing wrong with that attitude. At the very least, we ought to have that attitude. I'm not going to quit. But that attitude leads to a problem, and it leads to a misunderstanding sometimes about what God wants from us in the valley and what God's trying to accomplish in the valley. As a result of this, most of us, let me borrow this word because it just expresses it, this phrase does. As a result of it, most of us gut it out. And we have gutted it out through a lot of trials. You know what gutted out is? That's when you put your head down and just keep pushing and moving forward despite what's going on around you. And because of our attitude of, I'm not going to quit, I'm not going to give up on God, I'm going to stick and be tenacious and stay, I'm not quitting. And because of that, most of us in this room that have been saved any time, we have gutted it out through a lot of trials in our lives. We've gutted it out through difficulties, unknowns, struggles, heartbreak, loss, suffering. We've gutted it out through a whole lot of dark valleys if you've been saved very long. Now, we often do this, and we believe that when we do so, we have showed God something good. Well, that's what God wants to see. He wants to see us, Brother Sam, just gut it out. That's what God's trying to do. God wants to see if we'll stick. Well, I think that's true to a degree. God wants to see if we'll gut it out. This is what God's wanting to see in us, that no matter how bad it gets, Brother Sutherland, I will not quit. I have no doubt God appreciates that. But we get in our minds that this is it. This is what God wants us to see, or God wants to see. This is what God wants us to do. Look over in Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. Job expressed this same attitude in Job 13, which I think is a great verse, and it's a good attitude. Job 13, in and of itself, verse 15, remember when Job said this? Though he slay me, yet will I what? I don't care if God brings me to the point of death, I will not stop serving him. I will keep pressing forward. I will keep going. I will not give up on God. And that's true of Job. Listen, Job guts it out through the entire book of Job. Absolutely does. And he holds true to his commitment in Job 13, 15, that no matter what Job does, he will not stop. He will not give up on God. The problem, though, with that attitude by itself is this. There's a lot of people in the world who don't even know God, who gut it out through some pretty horrible stuff. Oh, come on, isn't that true? You know people at work, you've known people, maybe family members, who've gone through some terrible stuff, and they've gutted it out through it, survived it, made it through it, and don't even know God. But yet they were able to gut it out and get through it and make it through some pretty tough times in their life. Now, while that attitude in us isn't wrong, because we should never quit on God, God wants to grow us beyond gutting it out. Now listen, here's where it gets tough. God wants us to grow, he wants to grow us, mature us as his people beyond gutting it out and grow us upward to a place of acceptance and submission. He wants to grow us past gutting it out to a place of acceptance and submission. Not enjoying the trial. Because can I just be frank? If you enjoy it, there's something wrong with you, all right? If you enjoy being in the valley, Lord, please give me another valley. Make this one longer. We're not talking about enjoying the trial or enjoying the valley or the classroom experience, but submitting, y'all listening? Amen. But submitting to it in the sense that I see it as having purpose, that I see it as having reason. And if God wills it so, no matter how dark the valley, I see it as being good. That's completely different than gutting it out. You know, when you first get saved, you spend most of your time gutting it out. But as you grow and learn more, go through more classroom time, spend more time in the valley, God's trying to pull us upward from a place of simply gutting it out and sticking it out and tenacity to a place of saying, I'm willing to submit to this and accept it in my life as having purpose and reason. And if God wills it so, I even can come to the point where I can accept it as good. Now, I don't enjoy it. And listen, I understand that even though it may be painful, it is good. And that's where God's trying to bring us to that place. You know, when you just talk about it, it doesn't seem like a huge difference between gutting it out and acceptance and submission. But it's a small difference with a huge distinction. Because there's a huge difference between the two in the saved life. There's a big difference between gutting out and which is what most of us do, and seeing something in our life, some trial, difficult struggle, as the good and perfect will of God in my life. Being willing to submit to and accept it as good and perfect in my life, though at the same time it may be very painful. There's a difference between what Job said in Job 13. Now let me add this. I am not picking on Job, because who are we to point a finger at Job? But Job wasn't a perfect man. And so we can learn from some of those things, what God was trying to teach him. There's a difference between what Job said in Job 13, 15, when he said, though God slay me, I will not quit, I will serve him. There's a difference between what he said there and what's recorded in 1 Corinthians 12. Turn over there if you will. Or 2 Corinthians 12, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 12. Think about what Job says in Job 13, 15, when he says, even if God kills me, I'm going to keep going. I am not quitting. I'm going to keep serving. Of course, he's using hyperbole. You realize you can't keep going after you're dead, right, physically speaking. So it's hyperbole. Even if God killed me, I'd keep serving him. That's how tenacious I am about this. There's a difference between that attitude, though it's a good attitude, and the one expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 when he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And Paul knew tremendous suffering. He said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Paul says, "I'm not enjoying this. And I prayed and asked God to remove it. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, or I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and in necessities and in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you understand the difference between those two statements? Job says, "I'm going to gut it out." Paul says, "I'm going to gut it out." But at the same time, I'm come to the place where I understand that what God has brought into my life, though it's painful, I even asked God to remove it three times. And even though it's painful, I understand that it's good. And because it's good, I can accept it in my life. Now, does that mean that we wouldn't, in our flesh, change it if we could? Oh, come on, let's be honest. But Paul says, God said, "No, you need this in your life." And to paraphrase Paul, he's saying, "And I came to the place of accepting it because I saw that it was good, though it was painful." This is a point and a message for the mature. This is not for mediocre Christianity. This is for those who come to the point in your life where they say, "You know what, it's time to move on beyond gutting it out." And you have to be mature in the Lord to be able to say, "This thing is so painful, but at the same time, I recognize that it's good." Well, preacher, how do you know it's good? You don't even know my circumstance. If God sent it your way, it's good. Not good in the sense that man thinks, but good in the sense that God is trying to bring us to a place of nearness and closeness to Him, where we know more of Him. Amen? See, our problem is we're worried about being happy in this life. God's working to prepare us for our time with Him. God's primary concern is not our happiness. God's primary concern is our maturity and our growth. Doesn't mean God doesn't want us to be happy, though with some of God's people it would be hard to tell. But it's not as if God doesn't want us to be happy, but He's trying to grow us and mature. Is you with me so far?
Amen.
This is the real application, isn't it, of Romans 8? For all things work together for what?
Good.
To them who are called of God, according to His purpose, He's working. We can see, when this is the case, Brother Chad, when we grow to this point, we can see the worst of circumstances as good. Even when I can't see yet what that is, I have to believe by faith that it's good. I may not know. Remember what we said? God oftentimes doesn't announce the lesson plan in advance. Sometimes we don't find out till we get to heaven what that good was. But I have to believe by faith that it's good, because my God would not hurt me for no reason.
Amen.
Amen? Do you believe that?
Amen.
Absolutely. Now, this is where Job was. Job just wasn't in the classroom of suffering. He's in the classroom at the doctorate level. All right? He's working on his doctorate in suffering because he suffered more than anyone else I think has ever suffered other than Christ. And in the midst of this valley, Job, in the book of Job, is gutting it out. It's what he's doing. He's got his head down and he's gutting it out. Just as he committed to do in Job 13 and verse 15. And at least twice, as the trial drug on and got worse and worse, this attitude of gutting it out began to be manifested. You began to be able to see it. And we're told that he gutted it out at least two or three times. But as it manifested itself, went on, God's trying to lift Job up, move him upward in the Christian life, this idea of not just gutting it out, but growing in him. Now, Job never cursed God, and he never quit, like his wife suggested that he do. Never did that. But the difference between acceptance and tenacity began to show up. And it began to show up in this sense, that he never quit or entertained quitting, but he began to question God's attention. He began to question whether God was paying attention. He began to question the motives of God. He began to question why. Why is this happening? And probably one of the most telling signs is that Job began to debate the issue of fairness. This just doesn't seem fair. what's happening to me. When I look at the world and what they go through, and I look at what I'm dealing with, it just doesn't seem fair. And can I help you out tonight, this morning? This is this morning, isn't it? Yeah, this morning. When we think about these things, this whether we're gutting it out or we're in this place where we can see all things as good begins to manifest itself oftentimes by the questions that we ask in the midst of the valley. We start talking about fairness. And we start talking about the attention of God and what's going on and I don't understand. Those things, are you all awake with me?
Amen.
You're just thinking. That's what it is. We begin to question these things. Where we are spiritually begin to manifest themselves in our life. Now notice in Job chapter 10, quickly, Job 10. In Job chapter 10, you see this beginning to happen. In Job 10, look what he says in verse 1. My soul is weary of my life. That's starting out well. It says, I leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me whereof thou contendest with me. What have I done that you're doing this to me? Can I help you out? Transliterated. This isn't fair. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me whereof thou contendest me. It is good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thy hands, shine thy counsel upon the wicked? He says, is it good that you're doing this to me? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth, as thy days as the days of man, or thy years as man's years, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. I have no escape. There's no way I can get away from this. I can't get out from under this, and you know I've done nothing wrong. Now, he hasn't quit, and he's not going to quit, but he's starting to question. With me? What's going on? This isn't fair. In verses 12, or in verses later on in the passage, he begins. I'm sorry, let's go to chapter 23. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Chapter 23, Job 23. Look in verse 1. He does the same thing. Then Job said, even today is my complaint, what's this next word?
Bitter.
My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. You better be careful with that. That I might come unto his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And I would know the words that he speaks against me. Now listen, anytime you say, I tell you right now, I wish I could stand before God. Because I got some arguments I'd throw out there. And I'd be interested in seeing what he's got to say. Listen, in his defense of the valley he's got me in. Now he hasn't quit. But he's saying some ignorant stuff. Now later on in the verse, in 23, he recommits to stick, but then he goes right back to the same stuff again right after that, talking about how things are in his life. And you can see, are you following me? The difference between gutting it out and acceptance begins to manifest itself as the trial goes on, and it manifests itself in the words that we say, and the things that we say in our attitude begin to demonstrate themselves. Job didn't understand what we fail to understand as well. While there's a place in the Christian life for gutting things out, God's not interested in us trusting him enough just to gut it out. That's not what he's after. He wants us to trust him more than that.
Right.
To trust him more than being willing just to stick and get through this thing. Griping and complaining as we go, but gutting it out and getting through it. He wants us to trust him to the point, listen, that even when we cannot see it, to be able to say, I trust that what God is working in my life at this moment in this valley is good. I don't understand his workings. I can't see what he's doing, but I'm willing to accept that it is good and the perfect will of God.
Amen.
Though I can't see it or understand it. That is where he's trying to get us to. Every other believer can gut it out. It takes a lot more maturity to say, I cannot see what he's doing, but Chad, I don't understand what he's doing. But I know this, my God is good. He's always good. And his will is perfect in my life, even when it's painful. It is good. And that's where he was trying to get Job to And that's where he's trying to get us to. And that's the approach that Paul took, wasn't it? 2 Corinthians 12, when it says, I know that his working is good. Even when I've besought him to remove it, I came to the place where I accepted it as good. Okay, you all with me? Now, for 37 chapters of this book, we see Job suffering. And it doesn't take long into those 37 chapters before Job starts questioning the goodness of God. The goodness of God, the purpose of God, the fairness of God. He starts questioning it. And for all these chapters, with all of his good buddies, you know, making it even better for him, he begins to question all of this stuff. And he begins to say foolish things, which Job admits to, and we'll see to in a minute. Begins to say these things. Then in Job 38, God breaks his silence. Because God's been silent for 37 chapters. In chapter 38, God breaks his silence, verse 1. And any time God shows up in a whirlwind, means he's got something to say. So he's silent for 37 chapters. Finally, chapter 38, verse 1, it says, God shows up and spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Now, son, that'll get your attention. I always like that passage in a roundabout sort of way because in all those verses, especially when we get into chapter 38, Job says, oh, if I could just stand before him. God shows up in chapter 38, verse 1, the whirlwind says, here I am. Now's your chance. But it didn't work out like Job had envisioned it. Come on, you ever have to face somebody and you've rehearsed the speech in your head? Here's what I'm going to say. I got it all figured out. And when you get there, it all falls apart. Because they don't say what they're supposed to say. And then you chicken out once you get there. So Job's got it all figured out. If I could, listen, you remember what he said? If I could stand before God, I've got some arguments I'd present, and I'd like to hear his case for why he's doing this to me. God shows up on the scene, and Job is strangely silent. The whirlwind will do that to you. And so he shows up, God does. And in chapter 38, he says this in Job 38. If I can get back over there. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Can I paraphrase that? Who is this that's talking about stuff they know nothing about? That's pretty rough when it comes from God. The gist of God's words in the next four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41, is this. Who is man? And who are you, Job? To question me, to question God and his workings as if man somehow thinks that he can understand the working of a God such as I. That's pretty well the gist of the next four chapters. God telling Job, reminding Job of who he is and saying, who are you to think that you can somehow understand my working? Do you understand this morning that in the midst of the valley, even if the teacher came down and explained his lesson plan, we still wouldn't get it? Can I help you out with this as well? I know you might find this hard to believe, but most of the time you're far better off if you don't know what's coming. Amen. Or what's happening. Just learn the lesson as it goes. All right. Don't drop into trig when you haven't got your hands on addition. All right. Don't mess with the harder stuff until you've learned the lessons God's got you in. All right. For four chapters, God demonstrates, listen, for four chapters, God demonstrates his infinite omniscience. His omnipotence. He demonstrates the omnipotent, omniscient, infinite God to Job. In Job 38, look what it says in verse 1. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. I like it later on, God says, explain to me, Job, where the foundations of creation are fastened. And for four chapters, he wears Job out. He says, explain to me the creation of the world. Explain to me how I hung the earth upon nothing. Explain to me the creatures I have created. Explain to me the infinite, omnipotent power of Almighty God. Explain to me my workings, if you can. This is in response to Job's earlier statement. Well, if I stood before him, I would say a thing or two. And so God turns around and says, all right, now explain a thing or two. Who are you to question me? Who are you to think that you can somehow understand me? We don't have time to read four chapters, though it would behoove us if we could to read it and all that God has to say in response to Job's questioning. And he lays all of this stuff out. He goes on in verse 6 when he says, whereupon the foundations are fastened, and who laid the cornerstone of creation? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors? He talks about all that he made and all that he created, and it says, who are you to think that you can understand me? With me? Now, we're almost finished, because this takes us back to our text in Job 42. After four chapters of God saying, here is who I am, we finally end up in Job 42, where we see the repentance of Job. In 42:1, it says this, and Job answered the Lord. Listen, that's an easy statement to read. But Job answered the Lord after four chapters worth of this is what the omnipotent, infinite, omniscient God is like. And Job answered. I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us. I would suspect he was probably on his knees at this point. And Job answered and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. And who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered, listen, that I understood not. Things too wonderful, things above my pay grade. I've talked foolishly about things I don't understand or can't understand. God hammers away at Job's questioning of him and his refusal to accept God's working as not only good, but beyond Job's ability to understand or question. Job feeling guilty in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, he attempts to answer at one point. Halfway through this exchange, it wasn't an exchange, it was God preaching. Halfway through this in Job 40, verses 3 through 5, Job says, and God cut him off. And just kept hammering away. You know why God cut him off? Because he wasn't yet where God wanted him. God finally gets him to where he wants him in chapter 42. When Job finally says, listen, you're right. I'm wrong. And Job's broken in 42, and he says, what must I do? How should I respond? What do I need to do? In 42:1 through 6, Job changed from guilt, from questioning God in Job 40 earlier, or to questioning God, to full-on repentance. And Job breaks, as he breaks, we see a whole change in his attitude. In 42, verse 2, first part of verse 2, he acknowledges God's omnipotence. He says, I know that you can do anything. Anything. He acknowledged God's ability to do as he pleases, his power, his might to intervene, to do, to overrule, to carry out his will. But as much as anything, listen, we're almost done. As much as anything, Job is acknowledging God's power in relationship to his own life and trials. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. He's saying this, God, I have foolishly acted as if in my power I could somehow change my circumstances. If in my power I could somehow handle my circumstances better than you can in your great power. Isn't that what Job's saying? Listen, when Job says, if I could go before God, I've got some arguments, and I'd like to hear what he's got to say. You know what God, you know what Job's saying? If I could just get control of this thing, it'd be different. It'd be better. Job comes along and acknowledges that God's got the power, and whatever his power, however his power works in my life, is significantly, infinitely better than if Job had had control. He says, I understand that your power is so much greater to deal with my life than my own. And he acknowledges that. Secondly, not only does he acknowledge that, not only does he say, I foolishly acted as if in my power I could somehow do better. Come on, you know what we say when we doubt the goodness of the valley? If I just had control, I could do better. Job says, I acknowledge I can't. Secondly, he acknowledged that the plans of God cannot be overridden by man. In 42:2, he says this, that no thought can be withholden from thee. He's not saying there that God knows all of our thoughts. He does, but that's not what he's saying. The word thought here is plan. In other words, he's saying that none of God's thoughts can be withholden. None of God's plans can be stopped. Let me make it plain. If God wants you in the valley, you might as well pack your bags because you're heading for the valley. You're not going to escape the valley by griping and whining. All right, you're going to the valley if that's where God wants you. And Job said, I understand that God's far better empowered to deal in my life than I am. God forgive me for thinking that if I had the reins, if I somehow had the steering wheel, that I could do a better job controlling things than you. Forgive me for that. And then secondly, he says, I understand that your plans for me are set. Let me make it plain. You might as well learn to accept it. Because if God's plan for you is in the valley, that's where you're going. He actually uses an argument that God made earlier, or that Job had made earlier. Job said earlier on in chapter, we won't go there for the sake of time. But earlier, Job called God into question, used the same statement where God said this to Job. He says, "Who are you to question me?" Job comes back now and goes, "I have no power to question anything." He changes some guilt and so forth, and he acknowledges that God can do it. And he asks God, "Forgive me for acting if in my power I can do it." 38:2, there it is. It'll come to me in a minute. Look over there. He says, "I understand that your plans cannot be changed." Listen, you don't have to change God's plans because they're best.
Right.
Job says, "I understand that you're far better in power to take care of my life than I am." Secondly, he says, "I understand that your thoughts cannot be changed, that God's plans are perfect." This is Job's way of saying, "I'm not going to fight the plan anymore. Because I understand that what your plan is cannot be altered by man. I'm going to stop fighting God and just what? Surrender." Just surrender and submit. In chapter 38, verse 2, earlier on it said this. It says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's God asking Job that question. In our text in Job 42, Job takes that question and runs with it. When he says in verse 3, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore will I utter that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." He says, "God, you asked this question earlier. Who is this guy?" Job says, "It's me." And he acknowledges, he says, that "I know nothing." Nothing. So he says, "God, I know that you're more powerful than I am. You can deal with this. I understand your powers cannot be changed." And he acknowledges in verse 3 how small he is in comparison to Almighty God. And then finally, in 42, 4 through 5, we see Job turning from gutting it out to submission. Look what he says in verse 4 of 42. "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." This is another quote from earlier on when God says, "Who's saying these words?" Job comes on the scene now and requotes that question. And he says, "I beseech thee, hear, I beseech, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee." And notice what he says at the end out, "declare unto me." This is Job saying for the sake of time. This is Job saying, "God, you asked earlier who this person is who's running off at the mouth." He says, "It was me." Now he says at the end of that verse, he says, "Declare unto me." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, just speak. Just speak. Whatever it is you're wanting to say, whatever it is you have to say in the midst of the valley, I'm willing to hear. I'm willing to learn." This is where he comes to the point of full surrender. If you don't think that's the case, look what he says in that next verse or so. He says two things. He said, "Now I've come to the place where I abhor myself." That sounds terrible, doesn't it, to abhor yourself? But it basically means to be broken. He says, "I understand that I am nothing. I am nothing." Do you think maybe this is Job saying, "I'm amazed that God has anything to do with me"? Here, when I see how small I made God by thinking that somehow in my power I could do a better job with my life than him, when I see how small I made God by thinking that my plans are infinitely better than his plans, when I see how small I made God by questioning him as if I have some right to or knowledge to, he says, "I abhor myself." And then he said this, and we're done. "I," what? "Repent." He turned. He said, I've changed my thinking about all these things. Took him all the way to the very last few verses of the book. But he says, "I've changed my mind," listen, "about how I see trial and suffering in the classroom in the valley. I don't see it like I once did." You know what Job is saying? "Now I see it as" what? "Good. And the perfect will of God." Do you think if Job were standing here this morning, he would say, "It's even less painful"? No. He says, "It's just as painful. But I understand now that it was good," and he changed his thinking. Now that got me to thinking, and I preach this whole sermon just so I can make this one little tiny point at the end. And that is this. As I got to thinking about that, I thought to myself, how many times in my saved life, how much unfinished business do I have with God in this sense? How many times, how many trials have I gutted it out in my life? And when it was all, and I fussed and doubted and worried and fret, and it was all over with, I said, oh man, that was good. God worked it out for good. Praise the Lord, He worked it out for good. But not one time have I ever gone back and said, God, I'm sorry for how small I made you in the midst of the trial. How many times have I ever gone back and repented? Oh, I've bragged on God when it was over. But how many times have I ever hit the altar and got on my knees and said, God, you took me through this thing, and I got to be honest with you, I worried and questioned and wondered all the way through it, and I said some things of which I had no understanding. And when it was all over with, I gave you the praise. I did do that. I honored you and gave you the praise. I acted as if I was amazed that it actually worked out. But God, there's never been a time where I've come back and said, I'm sorry that I ever questioned you. No, I'm sorry that I ever questioned that this thing from beginning to end was good. I think it's probably more than one of us got some unfinished business with God in that sense. I think some of us probably owe God something where we say, God, you got me through that, and I praise your name for that. Praise God for that, and I gave you praise for it. But the truth is, I fretted and worried the whole way through that thing. And I've never once come back to you and said, God, I'm sorry that I ever doubted your goodness in this thing. We're always thrilled when it's over and it's good. Amen. But how many times do we doubt and worry and fret? How many times we would never utter the words, but how many times do we basically say, oh, if I could only get to God, I've got some questions. I've got some arguments I want to lay out about how this should be different. God gets us through it. And we come to church and we go, I just got to give a testimony of how good God is. Listen, because He got me through it, not because He took me through it. There may be some times where we need to get on our knees and say, God, and if God brings something to our mind, we ought to. God brought some stuff to my mind where I thought, you know what, God got us through some things and I rejoiced and it was over, but I've never really gone back and told God, you know, I'm sorry for the fact that in the midst of it, I hadn't surrendered and accepted the perfect will of God in the midst of this. And then it was over. I rejoiced as if I was surprised it worked out. God, forgive me. Maybe we need to change our mind about some things that have happened to us. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to repent in a different fashion. You need to see your sin. Because I don't know, I honestly have no idea how you're getting through life without God in this world. And if you think your life might have challenges now, you've seen nothing if you die without Him. The good news is you can be saved today. It's not a salvation message, but we'd love to take the Scriptures and show you how to know Christ as your Savior. Because nothing I've talked about today is of a penny's worth of value to you if you're not saved. Because you've got to be saved in order for any of this to work. So if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, you can come to meet me right down front and say, Preacher, I'd like to know how to get saved. We'll help you any way we can. If you're not sure you're going to heaven, we'd love to help you. Secondly, maybe you're here today and you're a saved person. You're not living for the Lord as you ought to. You better get busy. Because you don't know what valley's coming next. And believe me, some of these valleys are dark enough when you're walking right along beside of Him, let alone when you've departed from Him. Maybe you need to come today and say, Preacher, I need an old-fashioned altar and just do business with God and say, God, I'm sorry. I need to get my life back where it needs to be. And then lastly, maybe you're today and you're saved. And a lot of our folks are saved and serving. Maybe you're today and God's brought you through some stuff and you realize there's been some times when you've worried and fretted and doubted. And if you haven't worried and fretted and doubted, you need to share your secret with the rest of us. But I've worried and fretted and doubted. You know, and when I got through it, just like I just said a moment ago, three times, I praise God for it. But I've never gone back and told God, God, I'm sorry I made you so small in the midst of it. Amen? Amen. Maybe we have some unfinished business with Him. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you will.